Good morning again, everybody. It's good to be with you. And I know every week I come, I see people that are here back for the first time. And that's so fun and such a delight to see faces that are familiar, but I haven't seen for some time. So we're glad you're here today. Also, just want to welcome those of you that are watching online today. We're continuing our series today in the life of Abraham, which we've called Living by Faith. If you have a Bible, you could turn to Genesis chapter 16. We're in Genesis chapter 16 today. In his book, Better Decisions, Fewer Regrets, Andy Stanley says this. He says, your decisions determine your story, the story of your life. And when you think about that, it's really true. Every decision that we make in life becomes a permanent part of our stories. And if that's actually the case, then it's also the case that we should pause before every decision that we make and consider how we want our story to be told down the road. It might be a decision about a move. Maybe you have a job here in the Bay Area, and it's a good job, you're well paid, your family is happy here, your kids are thriving, you're close to extended family, but you'd really like to buy a house, and that seems impossible in this Bay Area market. And you start looking at housing prices, and you look at the job market in Austin, Texas, or Boise, Idaho, or Denver, Colorado, and you could afford a home there. But you have to decide, is it worth it to uproot your family to do that? It's a tough decision, for sure. Or maybe it's a decision about a relationship that you're in. You're single, you're not getting any younger. You meet someone and you hit it off, and that person even begins to hint at the possibility of marriage. But there are some things about that person that cause you to hesitate, and marrying that person would possibly cause you to compromise some of your values. Should you continue in that relationship despite your concerns? Or do you wait and risk losing the relationship? That's a tough decision. Maybe it's a financial decision. A few weeks ago, I shared with you my desire to buy a new truck. And, you know, trucks are pretty costly these days. I drive a rather boring Honda Accord that's dependable and paid off. And so, you know, a new car really doesn't fit into my budget. Should I dip into our savings? Should I go into debt to get that truck? One thing I discovered this week that's kind of nice is that my grandsons think my Honda Accord is really cool. And they want to drive in my Honda Accord and not my wife's SUV because somehow they think it's like a race car, so that's cool. But that's a hard decision. Should I stick with what I got or not? See, all of us face difficult decisions, and often these decisions have a spiritual component to them. So our decisions reveal something about our view, our vision of God. Do we trust that God sees us? Do we trust that God is in control? Or should we take matters into our own hands? Do we wait for the Lord to move, or do we embrace the old adage, God helps those who help themselves? Oftentimes, instead of waiting on the Lord, we act first, and then we ask the Lord to bless our plans down the road. And certainly, there are times in life to move forward boldly and to act. But when do we cross that line and begin to run ahead of God? Because deep down, we really don't believe he sees us and he knows us and he cares about our situation. Now, heroes in the Bible were not exempt from making these kinds of mistakes. And this was true of Abram. We've already seen in this story how God promised Abram a son, an heir. Last week, if you were here in chapter 15, we saw how God told him, a son of your own flesh and blood will be your heir. God even promised Abram offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky. Imagine that. And the Lord sealed his promise with a solemn covenant ceremony. But when we come to Genesis chapter 16, Abram and Sarai, as they are called, are still childless. And this is stated quite bluntly at the very beginning of chapter 16, where we read, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." Later in verse 3, we learn that they had now been in Canaan for 10 years. So you can imagine how they're starting to feel. I wonder how many people they had told of God's promise. And so with each passing day, I can see them sort of running into these people and these people sheepishly asking, "Hey, any news?" How often Abram and Sarah must have prayed, "Hey God, hello? Remember us? We're not getting any younger." By the way, they're about 86 years old at this point. And this would have been especially difficult for Sarai, because in that culture, a woman's inability to have children was considered punishment from God for some terrible sin. That's how people viewed it. There were even cases where that was seen as a cause for divorce. And it's in these times that we're most vulnerable to taking matters into our own hands and running ahead of God. I mean, if God won't do it, maybe I need to look out for myself. And that's exactly what Sarai is thinking. So look what the writer goes on to tell us in the middle of verse 1. "But she," that is Sarai, "had an Egyptian slave," or maidservant, as she is sometimes called, "named Hagar. So she said to Abram, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her.' Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived." So clearly, as I said before, the shame of not having children hit Sarai differently than it hit Abram. Abram's frustration was Sarai's disgrace. So instead of waiting for God to fulfill his promise, she takes matters into her own hands, and she suggests that Abram have a child through her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar. Now, I know that today this sounds rather scandalous, right? But you can kind of understand Sarai's thinking. First, she was operating within the bounds of the laws and customs of her times. So a legal custom in the ancient Near East allowed the husband of a childless woman to take her maidservant as his second wife in order to produce an heir. The child of that union would then be adopted by the first wife as her child. Sarai probably thought, listen, this must be God's way of fulfilling the promise he made to them to have a child. Besides, God had told Abram the child would come from his own flesh, but he hadn't told her that the child would come from her flesh. So she's probably thinking, well, then maybe someone else can be the mother. Now, Abram, I would imagine, gave this some serious thought, but in the end, he did what most men do. He did what his wife told him to do, right? The language used, by the way, mirrors, and I think intentionally, a much earlier example of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Just as Sarai offered Hagar to her husband, remember, Eve offered fruit to Adam. Adam followed the lead of his wife, and he ate. In a sense, Abram did the same thing. Even though Hagar conceived, this was not God's way of solving the problem. Abram should have waited. His wife might have been angry, but down the road, he'd save both of them from a whole lot of pain. But on the surface, it all seemed to work out. Hagar conceived. I just want to reflect just for a moment on this decision and how it was made. It's very clear that this was a decision made in desperation. Desperation. These two feel forgotten by God. Where is God? Doesn't God see us? Doesn't he see our situation? They might have rationalized that God wants them to pursue the fulfillment of this promise rather than wait for it. And I think we have to acknowledge that it's in times of desperation that we are most vulnerable to rationalization. Let me say that again. It's in times of desperation that we are most vulnerable to rationalization. And it's in those times that we need to wait. We need to wait on the Lord. Did you notice in this story that no one paused and even prayed about this? Abram or Sarai did not take a moment and consult with God first on what they should do. Maybe they thought, well, since this is a culturally acceptable option, it's okay. I'm sure people around them were telling them, hey, this makes total sense. Why not do it? And believe me, you can always find someone to back up your bad decision. It was St. Augustine, a long, long time ago, who wrote this. Sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing or ambition and try desperately to fulfill it without God. Whenever we do that, there are going to be consequences, both for us and for others who are impacted by our choices. The consequences would first be felt in Abram's home. When Hagar discovered that she was pregnant, she began to despise or show contempt for Sarai. So look what happens starting in the middle of verse 4. When she, that's Hagar, knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. So until now, Hagar really has done nothing wrong. In fact, she's been a victim of other people's selfishness and cruelty and lack of faith. When the decision was made to hand her off to Abram, she did not really have the right of refusal. But we also see here that Hagar was not perfect. The text, again, says she despised Sarai. It's a very, very strong Hebrew word that's used there, describing a very human response to her situation. But perhaps she found subtle ways to remind Sarai of Sarai's infertility, of her barren womb. One thing that's important to notice in the text is at the end of verse 3, it actually says that Hagar became Abram's wife, which meant she was no longer his maidservant or Sarai's maidservant. And this didn't always happen in these situations. This was done, though, to ensure that the child would in fact be Abram's heir. But she used her new status to compete with Sarai and rub Sarai's infertility in her face. Wasn't the right way to act, but she hadn't asked to be put in this situation. Sarah herself had created her own rival, when you think about it. But when we stop trusting God and begin to suffer the consequences, usually what we do is we start blaming others, right? We see this in Sarai. First, she blames God. So she basically says to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from bearing children." And that might have been true, but behind those words is a very bitter spirit. She's saying, "God has put us in this impossible situation, Abram. We have no choice but to act on our own." Not only does she blame God, but she blames her husband. And she says to him, basically, "This is all your fault. Look what you've done to Hagar." How real is this? We stop trusting God. We act out in the flesh. Things go sour. We find someone to blame. But here, they're both at fault. Neither Abram nor Sarai trusted God. Husband and wife were complicit in their sin. Once again, Abram lets his wife Sarai call the shots. He can't handle her anger. So he says, "She's your servant. Do what you need to do." Such a guy thing to say, right? So Sarai treats her harshly. We don't know exactly what that looked like. We can only imagine what sort of cruelties took place in that home. Notice in verse 5, Sarai now calls Hagar a slave instead of a wife. And in verse 6, Abram does the same. So Hagar has been demoted. Finally, Hagar decides she's had enough, and she runs away. Can't blame her. In fact, the text makes it very clear she ran south towards Egypt, where she is from, right? This is, by the way, like a reverse Exodus, as the Hebrews would later flee Egypt because of the harsh treatment of the Egyptians. Now Hagar flees the Hebrews and heads back to Egypt because of their harsh treatment. And no one from Abram's home goes after her. Sarai and Abram are content to brush the whole affair under the rug. It's all done, tied in a little knot. Now we can move on. But just imagine, will you, for a minute, the tension and the mistrust in that home? Their little experiment in fixing the problem backfired in a massive way. And when we make decisions that are not rooted in faith, when we succumb to the lie that God does not know us, he does not see us, he will not come through with us, we have to act on our own, then the consequences oftentimes show up right in our homes. Right in our homes. Now, what's surprising about this story is the one that we would least expect to make the right decisions ultimately did just that. Starting in verse 7, Hagar takes center stage. She has run from Abram and Sarai. Again, she's had enough. She's like many people who want to flee their situation. She flees, we're told, towards a place called Shur. I'm told that few places are as forbidding as this place, a place of tortuous heat, unending waves of sand and gravel, not a great place for a pregnant woman with no one to look after her to go. No one sees her. No one hears her cry. No one even really knows where she's going at this point. But someone does see her. Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. So by the way, this is the first mention of the angel of the Lord in all the Bible. And you see the angel of the Lord show up at different times throughout the Old Testament. Many believe that this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the pre-incarnate Christ. And it's very interesting because later in this story, you will see that Hagar says that she saw God. So it very well could be the pre-incarnate Christ. But aren't you glad that we have a God that, as we see here, seeks us? It doesn't appear at this point that Hagar is seeking God, does it? She's running away. As I said, she's running back to Egypt. But God is seeking Hagar. Why would he seek Hagar of all people? Why would he bother with this Egyptian fugitive slave girl? And the answer is very clear in this text, and it ought to just shout right out at us that God cares about such people. God cares about the people like Hagar who feel invisible in our society, and he seeks them out. He pursues them in their time of greatest need. Notice the Lord addresses her in a very personal way. Look at verse 8. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? By the way, did you know this is the only time in all Near Eastern literature, including the Bible, where a deity addresses a woman by name? It's the only time. Not only does he speak her name, but notice he asks her two questions. Where have you come from and where are you going? I always am intrigued by how God asks questions of people. I mean, it's not like he needs information, right? But these questions, and you see it throughout Scripture, these questions always force us to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, where have I been? Where am I going? It forces us to think through what we're doing. Look how she responds. She says, I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. She answers the first question, but not the second. Maybe she didn't really want to face the facts. What kind of life would she have back in Egypt. She'd left there a slave. She'd surely return as a slave, but now she has no owner, she has no protection, she has no one to provide for her child. Where was she going? Then he issues her a no-nonsense command. Look at verse 9. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." Wow, those could not have been easy words to hear, could they? The one place she didn't want to be was in that woman's house. Submit to her? But you see, so often, this is a hard call on a person's life. He calls us to live in situations that are less than perfect. And the point here, don't get me wrong, the point here is not that a woman should stay in an abusive situation. I'm not saying that. But aside from that, God doesn't always deliver us from difficult, tough circumstances. Instead, what God does is he meets us right in the middle of them. And there are things about him that you cannot experience anywhere but in that place you want so badly to escape from. So at times he calls us, as he does with Hagar, he calls us to go back and submit to those people and submit to those circumstances that he has placed us under. And sometimes we think, well, I've made a wrong turn in my life, and there's no way I can go back. But sometimes you can go back. You can go back to the same situation, a different person, with a different perspective. But with that command also comes a promise, and it's a promise of great blessing. Look what the angel says to her, starting in verse 10. The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you'll give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." So just as Abram was promised countless offspring, so Hagar is promised the same. Then the angel speaks about this child she would give birth to. She will name him Ishmael. He will be a wild donkey of a man. In other words, he'll be a fighter. He'll be untamed. I think Hagar probably thought, this is awesome. I've always wanted a wild donkey of a man. Right? No one will mess with my son. And after being mistreated in Abram's home, Hagar must have taken comfort that her son would be a man who could stand up for himself. I spoke to a woman in our church once, and she told me that God used this verse to comfort her because her son was a wild donkey as well. And she said, you know, I learned that I can't change that. It's not my job to change that. I just need to kind of like shape that. Right? But the most important thing about this promise is that this would be a turning point in Hagar's own relationship with the Lord. Because Ishmael, you know what that name means? It means God hears. God hears. So every time she or someone else called his name, she would be reminded that God heard her cries in the wilderness. Hagar must have been stunned by this. Because you see, the gods that she had grown up with in Egypt would never notice a slave girl like her. In order to get them to notice you, you had to be high up on the priest ladder, or you had to coax them, flatter them, even feed them. But she takes it even further. She realizes not only does God hear her, but he sees her. Look at verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well is called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar is so overwhelmed by this encounter that she gives God a name. In fact, she's the only person in the Bible to ever give a name to God. And the name reflects what she has discovered about God in the wilderness. He is the God who sees. She's amazed that she survived seeing the one who sees her. She names the well that she sat beside, the well of the living one who sees me. And the writer of Genesis tells us that the well is still there. Today we hear this and we think, yeah, what's the big deal about this? Such a basic truth, right? Every little kids know this, right? God sees me. Yeah, God sees everybody. I mean, you don't have to even go to Sunday school to realize that. Everyone knows that. That's the most basic thing about God. Theologians have a fancy term for it, the omniscience of God, which means God sees all things because God knows all things, right? Now, that may be good for a seminary class, but how does that help me? How does that help a woman unable to have children that she's dreamed of having? How does that help a dad in the trenches about ready to lose his job? How does that help a single mom who feels abandoned and overwhelmed? How does that help a young girl or a young boy who just lost a parent? And I think the key is how Hagar personalized this. He isn't just the God who sees. Did you notice that? He's the God who sees me. He's the God who sees me. That's why she names the well of the living one who sees me. He doesn't just see generally. He sees specifically. He sees me. He sees me as if there was no one else in the world for him to look at. So consider this. You today are seen by God as if you were the only creature in the universe for him to look at. That's how he sees you. Specifically, personally, he sees you. You know, like when my kids were growing up and they would get those class pictures or sports team pictures, you know, and I'd get the pictures, the team picture. Who did I always look for? I don't care about the other kids. I want to see my boy. I want to see my daughter, right? That's how God sees you. That's how God sees us. And he sees you entirely. He doesn't just see where you are and what you're doing. He sees within. He sees within Hagar. He sees her hurt, her bitterness, her rage, and he still pursues her. Maybe you're harboring some bitterness, some resentment, some rage. You may even be nursing some secret desire or fantasy no one ever has heard about. You may feel estranged from God as a result, but God sees you. He sees what's in your heart, and he still pursues you. And he sees you constantly. You know, if you're like me, there are times you just want to be alone. You want to go to a place where no one can see you, but God sees you. Or you find yourself in a place in life where you know that you shouldn't be. You're out in the wilderness by the spring on the way to Shur. You're heading back towards your old life. God sees. He doesn't just see you where you're in his will. He sees you when you're moving out of his will. The best thing of all is God sees you supremely. I remember this corny experience that I had. I think I've told it before many years ago, but one morning I left the house for work and I stopped, as I often did, at Pete's Coffee to get a cup of coffee and take it to work. And I was standing in line. And as I was standing in line, I noticed that a number of people were kind of staring at me. And I thought, well, I have a new jacket on. Maybe I'm looking good today. I don't know, you know, like, this is kind of cool, you know. And I got my coffee and I walked out, got in the car. And then I realized that I had forgot my phone at home. And so I had to stop by home. And I went home. And my wife looked at me when I walked in the door. And she said, you didn't go to Pete's like that, did you? I said, what are you talking about? Well, it turns out I had a bunch of little pieces of Kleenex stuck on my face because I had cut myself shaving that morning. And I thought I was looking really good, but I guess not. Sometimes we can't see ourselves, right? But God sees us. He sees who we are and what we are better than we do. And that's why at times we have to lay down our own wisdom and make hard decisions to return to the path he's given us to walk on. And that's exactly what Hagar did. Look at verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. I believe this is the most important and significant decision that Hagar ever made. To go back, to obey the Lord, and live in Canaan with Abram and Sarai. It was hard, but it was the right decision. But I believe Hagar went back a changed woman. And why do I believe that? Because in that culture, you should know it was a man's right and privilege to name his own child. It was a very big deal. But did you notice what Abram named the boy? Abram named the boy the exact name that the angel of the Lord had told Hagar to name him. Abram recognized that her story was true. And I think that changed a lot of things in that home. He believed that God had really heard her and seen her. So he named the boy Ishmael. God hears. It's kind of like the old gospel hymn. Remember the old gospel hymn some of us used to sing? His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. What if Abram and Sarai had understood this? What if they believed, when this whole thing started, that God is the God who hears and God is the God who sees? What if they believed he really saw them? They would have never made this mess. They would have never made this mess. Sarai would have never suggested that Abram take Hagar as his wife. Abram would have never consented if they had only known. If Abram and Sarah had only known what Hagar learned. He is the God who sees. You don't have to act for yourself. He's the God who sees. And it was this revelation that allowed Hagar to make the most important decision she'd ever make, to return to what seemed like an impossible situation, to return there to that home where so much conflict and strife and mistreatment had taken place. How could she do that? I mean, she was near safety. She was almost back in Egypt. The only reason she could return to Canaan and live in that home is that she knows God sees me. God hears me. In a sense, her own eyes have been changed. She sees herself differently. She's not just a womb anymore. Her worth isn't in one-upping Sarah anymore. She's the woman who's been seen by God. She's the woman who's been heard by God, found by God, protected by God, her son named by God. And as she keeps her eyes on this God who sees, everything will change for her, even in that difficult situation she was in. So the lesson for us today is very simple. Your decisions, my decisions, will always be driven by our vision of God. Our decisions will always be driven by how we view God, our vision of God. If we know him as the God who sees me, the God who sees you, who hears you, then we will act in faith and in obedience to him. But if we don't, we will spend our lives fending for ourselves and oftentimes running ahead of God and running from the very circumstances where God chooses to use us, to mold us, to shape us, and yes, even to bless us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for this wonderful story of Hagar and this revelation that you are the God who hears, you are the God who sees. And Father, I'm sure there is someone here today that needs to know that you see them exactly where they're at. You see them specifically, personally, supremely, completely. And Father, let that truth permeate all the difficult choices and decisions that we make throughout our lives. Let us be people who operate knowing that you are the God who sees us. You are the God who hears us. And you love us and you pursue us just like you pursued Hagar. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love supremely showed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.